your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 15 this morning. This is the text that we'll be preaching from. We're going to look again once more closely at the Lord's Prayer as it is written in Matthew's account. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, that we would receive it as a blessing, that we would see that it is the words of life, that we would find our life in Christ Jesus, that we would find forgiveness of sins through his name, through his blood, through your eternal covenant, Lord, with him. May we know the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When we were living in Connecticut, we were just a couple hours away from New York City, and I remember one of the first times we went, you always see sort of the big sites, you know, Statue of Liberty, the Empire State Building, Central Park, things of that nature. But one of the things that you often don't see would be because it's, first of all, because it's not advertised, but also because it's on a, it's hanging on the side of a building in a very obscure place, is the National Debt Clock. It's a digital clock that is continuing to show in real time the actual debt that we owe, the gross national debt of our country. You know, something that everybody wants to see, I'm sure, in that regard. But basically, it was originally created in 1989, so it's been around for a few years, by a New York real estate developer named Seymour Durst, who was greatly concerned about our debt back then in 89, when it was only $2.7 trillion. As you can imagine, the number has grown considerably since then, to the point where they've had to remake the clock a couple of times to expand it to make sure that it could reach the numbers that we owe. So it had to be expanded so it could reach the tens of trillions of dollars. And as of this weekend, if you can look it up online as well, the number's around 28 trillion, but that's changing by the second, as you can imagine. In fact, if you really want to see how bad it is, if you count in your head 1/1000 to 1000, you just missed $100,000. That's how quickly the debt is accumulating in our country. By the time we're done with the sermon, we owe a lot more than we did at the beginning. In fact, if our lenders decided to call the loan today, as of the time I crunched the numbers, each individual taxpayer would need to pay $225,000 immediately. Now, how many people in this room would be ready and able to pay their share? That's how bad the debt is. That's how much we owe. Now, if you consider the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer this morning, we have to understand something of the concept of debt and what we owe unto God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, we just read, Jesus taught us to pray this way: "Forgive us our sins as we also forgive our," or excuse me, "forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." Now, some translations will read "forgive us our sins" or "forgive us our trespasses" here in this particular verse, but they're not really a literal translation of the Greek as is used in this context. You'll notice, though, in verses 14 and 15, a little bit further down, that the English word "trespass" is used later on, but the essential aspect of the petition itself is meant to be translated as debt as opposed to trespass. Why does it make a difference? And what do these words mean? Well, both debts and trespasses both refer to our moral sins that we committed, but they're two different types of sins, according to Scripture. A trespass is a violation of God's law when a person does something that's forbidden by God. For example, 8 out of the 10 commandments in Scripture are all phrased in the sense of a trespass against God's rights or against God's law. For instance, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or you shall not commit adultery. When one does commit these things, they trespass against God's rights, against God's law, against God's image in that sense. It's almost as if the Lord had literally drawn a line in the sand and said, you can go this far, but no farther. The word trespass literally means you've crossed over the line that was forbidden unto you. Debts, on the other hand, are not merely things that are forbidden, but rather actions, words, and thoughts that are required by God in order to keep God's full command. Now, two of the Ten Commandments are phrased in this way, in a positive sense of requirement as opposed to what is forbidden. We think of remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and certainly as well to honor your father and mother. In these two instances, it's not simply enough to avoid dishonoring your parents or desecrating the Sabbath day, but you're required to actually honor your parents and to keep holy the Sabbath day. Each individual is bound by these laws to actually do something positive, not necessarily avoid something negative. And if we don't do what God is owed in these instances, then we are indebted to God for what we have not done, what God has required that we have failed to do. Now, why does Jesus use the word debts here as opposed to the word trespasses? Well, I think it's because the law of God primarily shows us what God requires of us as opposed to what God forbids us from doing. If you think of it this way, what is the greatest commandment in all the Scripture? Love God with all your heart. It's not something that's forbidden to you, but rather something that's required of you. And the same thing with the second greatest command, to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not simply a matter in which you're not going to hurt your neighbor, but the requirement is actually greater than what is forbidden to you. It's not just that you're not going to hurt them, but you need to love them just as you love yourselves. Just because you haven't trespassed in particular sins, like you haven't worshipped idols today, or you haven't taken the name of the Lord your God in vain today, still doesn't mean that you've done what is required of you today. Just because you haven't done these two particular sins doesn't mean that you have loved God with all your heart, which is the overarching requirement of God. In the same way, just because you haven't murdered your neighbor today or stolen from your neighbor today doesn't mean that you've done what God requires of you in terms of your relationship to your neighbor. And that's why Paul says in a couple of occasions, one of them being in Romans 13, he says, the one who loves their neighbor has fulfilled the law of God. Meaning in all the references to the laws that are forbidden unto men, all of that is fulfilled if you simply learn to love your neighbor. The requirement is greater than that which is forbidden. So I think the English word debt is the actual concept that Christ has in mind here, because it's a greater concept than even that which is forbidden unto us. Even though we may not have trespassed, we have failed altogether to keep God's perfect, holy law. And that includes every failure in our lives to walk in perfect obedience unto God, which is the requirement. Thus, when we confess our sins, we're not merely confessing our transgressions, which we think of first, but we're also meant to confess our omissions, all the ways in which we have failed to do what God has required of us. And that's why when we're admitting in our sins, we're not just admitting, okay, well, I did this and I shouldn't have done it. And we're not just saying, I should have done this, but I didn't. But we're also admitting overall, I am not what I ought to be because I have not fulfilled your law. I have sinned merely by my thoughts, merely by my words, as well as by my actions. One of the petitions in the Anglican prayer book that helps us to see that well, it's written this way: we have left undone the things that we ought to have done. Not merely that I haven't done, not merely I've done things I shouldn't have done, but I've left undone the things that I should have done. And in this way, we have failed every single day of our lives. So how great is the debt that we owe unto God? Normally when we find ourselves in financial difficulty, we might go to a financial counselor to help us to manage our debt, right? We want help to figure out what's the way out of this. And the first thing a counselor needs to know is how great is the debt that you actually have in order that you might be able to manage it in some way. The problem with our debt unto God is that we can't even begin to fathom how much we actually owe, especially when we normally only consider our trespasses or our transgressions, or even when we consider our omissions or any other sin for that matter. We normally think of the big sins. We don't think of the peccadilloes, the small sins. In fact, we've forgotten them altogether because we didn't consider them of any weight or substance to us, even though to God it is. Again, keep in mind, God kicked Adam and Eve out of paradise, not because they murdered someone, but because they ate a piece of fruit. God requires that perfect, continual obedience unto him. But the problem is we don't take sin as seriously as God does. And we certainly don't take it as seriously as some previous generations have taken it. In Puritan days, it was very common for individuals to keep a catalog of their sins. In other words, they kept a book by their bed that they would write down all the sins in which they were regularly tempted in. And then they would write down each day the sins that they had committed in order to confess those things to God, in order to restore a right relationship with him. In fact, they would call it renewing our repentance. They took this concept of sin so seriously that they wanted to be right with God, which again, hence the concept Puritan. They wanted to be pure in their relationship with God. One such example is Nicholas Byfield. He had written, it's called A Catalog of Sins, in 1619. He had begun to keep it for himself, but then used it and published it for others to help them see. But on average, these Puritans would write down in their book about 200 sins that they had committed on a daily basis. Now again, keep in mind, these are people that are trying not to sin. 200 sins they would write down, and they would write down not just those trespasses, those transgressions that they had committed, but they would also include the duties that were owed unto God that were either delayed unnecessarily, kept only in part, or left unfulfilled altogether. For instance, they would seek to repent over not seeking God first in the morning, not seeking God last in the evening, not delighting themselves in the Lord throughout the day, not meditating much on God's word, not giving thanks in every circumstance, not rejoicing at all times, not trusting in the Lord with all the heart. For all of these things are required by God, are they not? Think about it. All these are scripture verses that are most of us know. We take them in part, but they were trying to take them in whole. This is the requirement. Not that you just somewhat love God, that you give him somewhat of your time, but that you devote yourself to God. Then in regards to their neighbor, they would write down sins such as this, that they had not served others as much as they should. They had not built them up in love. They had not shown them honor. They had not comforted them. They had not borne with them in love, bared with them in love, not addressing others in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, not speaking of Christ when they had the opportunity. Of course, most people today, in fact, probably most people in their own time, thought that they were taking sin just a little bit too seriously. Again, why they called them Puritans. It was meant to be a disparaging term. You're taking this way too seriously. But the way the Lord's Prayer is given to us is so that we would take sin seriously. It's meant to be a daily confession of sins. In fact, the way it's written in our text based upon the Greek, it's in context with the previous petition where we said, give us this day our daily bread. And then it uses the word and forgive us our debts, which implies that this is meant to be something that is daily done. You have a daily need for bread. We also have a daily need to confess our sins because our debts continue to accumulate each day. Again, that's hard for us to understand. First of all, because most of us don't keep a ledger like the Puritans did, nor do we get a statement in the mail at the end of each month where God tells us, here's what you owe. Could you imagine if he did? In fact, I was thinking how bad it would be if we actually had a debt clock outside of our house that continued to tick away every single time that we had sinned against God, either through our trespasses or through our omissions. Each day, that number would rise so quickly, you would not be able to catch up with it. Especially if you take into account even what we refer to as sins of ignorance. When we were reading devotionally through the book of Leviticus, if you remember, they had sacrifices for sins that they had committed that they didn't know that they had committed. We think of the sins that we know and are aware of, but they actually had many sacrifices for all of those sins that they had committed that they weren't aware that they had committed, but then later felt a sense of guilt over it. Again, if we were to count up all of the sins of ignorance from our childhood that we have long forgotten, how great a number would that be? How much would we really owe unto God? It would be a debt that we could never repay. Which is why we ask God to forgive us our sins, and we're not taught by Jesus to pray, Lord, give me time to make it up to you. Lord, give me time to make amends. It's not going to happen. You're never going to pay back what you owe. Our sin clock would easily rival the national debt of our country if you really understood how much we have sinned against God. Again, normally when you're going to a financial counselor, once they've determined how much you owe, then the next step is how do you make it right? You know, what are the steps that you need to take in order to wipe out the debt? But what happens if you're meeting with someone who can't pay off their debt because the number is too large? Well, meet the most indebted man in the world. His name is Jerome Cuvier, a rogue French trader who was convicted and later imprisoned in 2008 for breach of trust, forgery, and unauthorized use of a bank's computers. He owes the bank in France $6.3 billion. And the French court has upheld the amount that he owes and says that they're going to hold him accountable for such. Well, obviously he's not going to be able to pay that off. It's quite impossible unless he stole more money from a bank and started investing it again illegally. And so what they did was they sentenced him to 3 years in prison, and then they decided to garnish his wages for the rest of his life. And so for all the days that he lives, a large percentage of his pay immediately goes to pay back that fine. And you're like, wow, that's tough. Well, no, it's not. The man still has his freedom, which he didn't actually serve 3 years. He only served about 6 months. And then the amount he's going to pay back is going to be a very small percentage based upon what he actually owes. Is that really justice? I don't think so. In ancient times, when people couldn't pay back their debts, they immediately went to prison. And they stayed there until it was all paid back. In fact, what we think of as prisons today, back then they didn't have prisons for most criminals. They were either put to death or they were taken an eye for an eye. They were punished physically, literally, quickly. There was no sense of let's wait and see if we can redeem this person in that regard. The only people who generally went to jail were those who were indebted to someone, and they were meant to stay in there until they could either pay it off through their service or their family took pity upon them and paid to get them out. Otherwise, they rotted there. They never got out. So how do we, who owe to God a much greater debt than that French trader did, pay off what we owe? We can't. We just can't. Which is why, again, Jesus doesn't instruct us to ask for the Lord to be patient with us, but rather to ask for forgiveness. We can't pay it off. Even, I think many people think that, you know, I'll try to do some good and I'll try to pay off a little bit of what I owe and then we'll call it a day, you know, in that sense. That isn't sufficient. God is a just God. He doesn't allow you to pay off a small percentage and still maintain your freedom and still go about your merry way. The problem is we are morally bankrupt. And whatever currency that we would try to offer unto God to pay back what we owe, he will not accept, because it would not be sufficient funding. We would never be able to pay back what is owed. The only way that we can move forward is if somehow our debt is forgiven. Of course, forgiveness isn't automatic, nor is it free. There's always a cost to forgiveness. It's not like we're just going to wipe out $50,000 of school debt for any college student today. It's not free. Someone has to pay for it, right? We know that. Well, in the same way with forgiveness of sins, somehow it has to be paid for. For God to forgive us of our sins and to cancel the debt that we owe, he himself has to absorb the cost of our sin and has to pay the debt himself. And the Lord's Supper, when we often speak these same words every time we celebrate it together, but it's come directly from the Lord Jesus' mouth himself on the night before he died. He took the wine, he said to his disciples, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Of course, he said this to signify the sacrifice of his own body and blood to pay the debt that we owe. And that's exactly how the Apostle Paul describes Jesus' death on the cross in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Here's what he says. "We who were dead in our trespasses, God forgave by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Now, when we think of Jesus dying on the cross, there are a number of statements that he made prior to giving up his spirit unto the Father. One of the last things he said before that was, "It is finished." And I think many of you know, in the Greek language, the word is tetelestai, but basically it means it has been paid for. It's an accounting term. It's not a term of war or any other sphere in life. It's meant to say this debt has been paid in full. And it's interesting, in ancient times, whenever a debtor actually was able to pay off his debt, if he's working on it for many months, many years, finally paid off what he owed, the lender then would strike a nail through his certificate of debt to show that it is no longer valid. He no longer owes anything. And that's exactly the language that Paul uses in that text in Colossians when he says that our debt was nailed to the cross in the body of Jesus Christ. The debt was paid through his blood. And it's very important that we understand that concept of what God actually accomplished for his people through our union in Christ. Not only did Christ pay for the punishment of our sins and to basically pay for all those trespasses, all those transgressions that we had committed, but in addition to that, he also lived the righteous life that was required by God in order that his righteousness would then be credited to our account. So he took away the debits of what we owed by paying for the trespasses. But also through his righteous life, he gave us the credit of what we owe on a regular basis in terms of loving God with all of our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Christ doesn't just take away our sins. He gives us his righteousness, which is required by God in order to go to heaven, in order to be in the presence of a holy God. We have to be righteous and keeping God's law without being in debt to him. And so Jesus pays our debt in full on the cross. Anyone who trusts in Christ no longer stands condemned by God regarding all the debts and all the trespasses because of what Christ has done. In Christ Jesus, our debt has been paid in full. And that's what the hymn writer was saying. If you remember, "It is well with my soul." He says it this way: "My sin, oh, the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul, because he has nailed my debt to the cross. It is paid in full. Of course, the only person for whom it is well with their soul is the one who is trusted in Christ in this way. The one who knows God as Father. They and they alone have their sins forgiven. Those who have not trusted in Christ, on the other hand, are still under God's wrath. Because of their many trespasses and because of their insurmountable debt that they can never pay, eventually they will face a day of judgment. The books will be opened, the debts will be counted, and they will be cast into hell and never released because they can never pay what they owe. Does that make sense? We think of someone getting into jail and they get out eventually, good behavior. No. Unless someone can pay what is owed, they will never get out. And no one can pay what they owe. Which is why we have to come to God in forgiveness, asking for forgiveness of sin. So what about us who believe in Christ? If Christ has paid the full penalty, paid all that we owe from all of our many trespasses, our many debts, then why do we still ask God to forgive us? It's a question that's often brought up. I pointed out to you before that the Lord's Prayer is a family prayer because we're not praying to an unknown God. We're praying to God our Father. This is a prayer that believers pray, not just one that we pray when we first come unto Christ. The fifth petition is not a prayer, though, that is made before a judge who's trying to condemn us because of our sin, but rather before a Father who desires our intimate fellowship that is broken because of our sin. When we ask God for forgiveness anew each day, it's not because we're concerned that somehow that debt is now going to be counted against us in terms of our condemnation, but rather that that sin now hinders a perfect fellowship between a holy God and an unholy creature. God wants to bring that union closer through the ongoing understanding and sense of the forgiveness of God. And because of that, because of what our Father has done through his Son in giving us his Son, God promises not only to forgive our iniquities, but to remember our sins no more, is the way Jeremiah puts it. To remember our sins no more. Now, we know that God doesn't actually forget anything. It's not like he has a problem recalling facts that have happened. God is the omniscient one in all the universe. It doesn't mean that he can't recall our misdeeds, but that he no longer holds us accountable for them in terms of a court of law. They have been covered by the blood of Christ. It's interesting, back in the year 2000, the national debt clock that had been around since 1989, they decided to actually unplug it for 2 years, and they covered it with a curtain that was red, white, and blue. And the reason for that is because the numbers started to go down a little bit, and they thought, well, we've taken a stake at this, and it's starting to work. People are more cognizant of the debt that it is. Of course, 2 years later, plug it right back in, curtain's torn down. Immediately, you see our debt all over again. When God says that our sins are forgiven, he's promising that Christ's covering will never be removed. The clock will never be plugged back in. Your sins will never be counted again against you, ever. It has been paid in full. He will not hold you accountable again. That's why it says he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins. He can't accuse us in the terms of a court of law to condemn us if he has already been condemned himself. Christ has paid it in full. And one of the primary ways that we see this blessing in the life of a Christian: blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, David says. We see this blessing in the life of a Christian then in his growth or her growth in their ability then to forgive others. It's a sign that God has indeed forgiven us our sins in how we're able to forgive others their sins against us. And that's why we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive our brothers. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice he doesn't say, forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors, but as we forgive our debtors. If it was based upon because of what we've done, then we really go back to a works-based salvation. Then our forgiveness is based upon our love for our brothers rather than God's love and forgiveness for us. In the same way, if God's forgiveness was somehow scaled on how well we forgive our brothers, then we're not going to do so well on the day of judgment, because we haven't done a really good job of forgiving our brothers, have we? Would you say that most of your life, when your brother sinned against you, that you were quick to forgive them? That you were slow to become angry with them? That you covered their love completely, covered their sin completely in love, and never brought it up ever again? Did you not plug back in the clock for your brother at times? No, our forgiveness cannot be based upon how well we've done this or because we've done this, but rather because God has done it for us. It's now a sign of the Spirit at work in our lives that we too now forgive our brothers. Even if we do it poorly, we're looking and learning and growing in the ability to forgive our brothers. There's a parable that Jesus shares in Luke chapter 7 that helps us to understand a little bit about what he means in this instance. In the context, the Pharisee named Simon is silently condemning Jesus in his own house, in the Pharisee's house, for allowing a sinful woman to kiss his feet. You remember this? You know, she's wetting his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, and then anointing his feet with oil. And so Jesus shares the story of a certain moneylender who had two debtors, right? One owed 500 denarii and the other owed 50 denarii. And when they couldn't pay, the moneylender canceled both of their debts. And then Jesus asked the Pharisee, which one of these guys will love the lender more? And the Pharisee said, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly, for since I've come in this morning into your house, you didn't provide any water for my feet, you didn't provide any oil for my head, you didn't kiss my cheek, but yet this woman has continually wet my feet with her tears, kissed them, anointed them with her oil. And he says, because of this, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But notice then how he phrases it. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So in other words, it's because you've been forgiven much that you learn to love more. But he who has been forgiven little doesn't know how to love at all. And that's the problem. The Pharisee didn't think he needed forgiveness. And so he had no concept of how to love others and to provide forgiveness unto them. God's forgiveness is not dependent upon our love and our forgiveness, but rather it's the other way around. If we truly understood the extent of our sin, if we truly understood the greatness of God's love in forgiving us in our sin, then we would gladly seek to forgive our brother his sin against us. I'll give you one other example. After speaking on the forgiveness of sin in Matthew chapter 18. So about what happens when your brother sins against you, what do you do? Peter asked Jesus, he says, Lord, how often do I need to forgive my brother when he sins against me? As many as seven times? But Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, which at first it might seem kind of generous. 70 times, that seems like quite a bit. Even if you translate it 77 times as opposed to 70 times seven, that's a lot of times to forgive someone who has sinned against you in the exact same sin, right? It seems well overly generous. But then Jesus tells the story of a king who was going to settle accounts with his servants. And again, he had two servants, at least. The first one owed him 10,000 talents. And immediately the man falls to his knees and he pleads with his master and says, you know, just give me time, I'll pay back all that you owe. And immediately the king has mercy upon him and just wipes out his debt altogether, all 10,000 talents. But then that same servant goes and finds a lesser servant of his who's working for him, who owes him much less, who only owes him 100 denarii. Immediately he seizes him and chokes him and says, pay back what you owe right now. And again, that servant pleads with the higher servant, give me time. Let me pay back what you owe. And immediately he throws him in jail and says, you will pay back every cent. When the king finds out about it, he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And then in anger, the king delivered him to the jailers until he should pay back every cent. Now, let's put this in perspective. What you need to know about the parable is that the first servant could never repay back that debt. Ever. 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of $3.84 billion today. Again, this is not Bill Gates who is indebted to the king. This is a servant who is indebted to the king to the number of about $3.84 billion. The average servant would get one denarius a day, if that, for his daily labor. At that rate, it would take this servant 200,000 years to pay off his debt through his labor. Or in another term, 60 million working days. That's what he owed. Now in comparison, the second servant, the lesser servant, owed 100 denarii, which is basically about 3 months of labor, something that could easily have been paid off if he just had time to do it. It's like it's sung in the old hymn. It says it this way, in blazing light, your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew. How small the debts men owe to us, how great our debt to you. The reason we're able to forgive our brother who sins against us seven times in the same day is because we have understood something of the debt that we owe unto God from all the days of our life. How great our debt really is, the magnitude of it, and our helplessness to pay it back. We can't pay it back. Because we have received salvation, because we've received the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, we are enabled by the same grace of God that has forgiven us, then to learn to forgive others. Even if they sin against us seven times in a day, it's still nothing in comparison to the amount that we owe unto God if we really understood our sin. Anyone who continues to hold a grudge against his brother and to be embittered against him for years has no concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ. None. You cannot continue to hold on to your hatred for your brother when God has loved you so freely. The gospel is gracious. And it makes us a gracious people. And that's why the Lord teaches us to pray daily, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. It's because the Lord has been so merciful to us, so gracious to us, because he's so slow to anger with us, forgiving all of our iniquities, all of our transgressions, all of our sins, all of our debts, everything paid in full. Never bringing up it again, never plugging back in the clock, ever. He says then, learn to love your brother in the same way, forgiving them of their sins. This is the substance of the gospel. Christ came to suffer and to die. He rose again on the third day, so that, Acts teaches us, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And even as Peter said, let it be known to everyone here today that it's through the name of Jesus alone that the forgiveness of sins is granted by God. In no other way will your debt ever be paid through the forgiveness of sins in his name alone. Praise God for his great mercy to poor, helpless, miserable sinners, that Christ has paid it in full. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you also humbly, even as we begin to consider the magnitude of the debt of what we owe unto you. We thank you that even if we've attempted to plead with you that we would try to make it right, we thank you for your mercy to us, knowing that you condescend to us in love, not giving us the opportunity to make it up because we can't, but loving us enough to send your Son to die for us even while we were still sinners, to pay what we owe. Oh Lord, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we are freed from our sin and freed from our debts. Praise God. Amen.